happening?
This is 11.
Should be. Yeah. I didn't do verse 12, guys. It's just 11. Okay. Great. Our writer Paul is a pretty incredible guy. I think we could all agree on that. There's so much to learn about him that I haven't yet, but I'm immediately drawn to him for what feels like personality reasons. I've been known in my day to be an optimist. I can do life with its dark sides and hard hills to climb, but I would so much rather view them as romantic shadows and vigorous hikes. A friend once told me, "You're a reframer. I come to you with my hard news, and you frame it up in a way I can manage and see the bright side." I think this stems from having an optimist as a dad. Hard things when I was growing up were called character building experiences. And bad news was always followed by the bright side. So as I start reading this sweet letter to the Philippians church written from a Roman prison, I sense those power of positive thinking undertones. But when I look closer, I see Paul is no reframer like me. In fact, Paul has completely thrown out the frame. He no longer even views the picture that we all do of life here on this earth. Paul is living in spiritual surrender. One of my most treasured favorite authors is Brennan Manning. And he wrote, "Childlike surrender and trust, I believe, is the defining spirit of authentic discipleship. The supreme need in most of our lives is often the most overlooked. An unfaltering trust in the love of God, no matter what goes down." I think this is what Paul taught when he wrote to the Philippians. I agree with Brennan. Paul was so radically in touch with how incredible this Father God was to send this insane teacher Jesus, who preached this completely radical message and then allowed him to be sacrificed on our behalf. Paul was so thoroughly sold on this that, as he makes so clear in the book of Philippians, prison is really no big deal in comparison to who Jesus is and what God has for us beyond this sometimes painful life down here. As you heard last week a bit, Paul has a really intense backstory. He was one of the guys that Jesus spoke out against the most, a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, a religious guy. And he went from being religiously pious to a straight-up persecutor of those who were devoted to Jesus. And then one day, as he journeyed on the road to Damascus to round up some more Christians to persecute, in a crazy, crazy plot twist, God struck him blind. Jesus spoke straight to him and led him to Damascus in his blindness, where he meets a follower of Christ, Ananias, and is baptized and gets his name changed and gets his sight back and becomes one of the biggest deals in Christendom ever. That's pretty insane. So while in prison, Paul is reaching out and writing a letter of encouragement to his sisters and brothers in Christ. I say sisters and brothers instead of brothers and sisters because one of the first and most important leaders of the church is Lydia, a woman, which is pretty cool and once again defying the times. So Paul from prison is taking time to thank the church for sending gifts of food and care through his sister, their sister, Epaphroditus. I love the way Paul starts his letter. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." These believers of the church that he's writing to, while at risk, are still currently living in earthly freedom. Paul has every human right to feel persecuted because he is currently being actually persecuted. While other believers go on with their normal lives, Paul sits in prison, completely depending on the mercy of the churches that support him. But instead of misery and self-pity, Paul feels uplifted and takes the opportunity to thank the church for how incredibly supported he feels by their love. As John Piper talks about in one of his sermons on Philippians 1, Paul has tremendous joy because of his partnership in the gospel with the people of the church. Paul views his freedom in a totally different light. I was listening to a really good sermon by a pastor named Ludwig Mosein, and he says about Paul's view of freedom, this was so good, Freedom is not the absence of limitation, but the ability to pursue unhindered what we have been created for. I'm going to repeat it because I liked it so much. Freedom is not the absence of limitation, but the ability to pursue unhindered what we have been created for. Even in imprisonment, Paul is completely free to pursue what he feels he has been created for, the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ and the encouragement of his people. He's completely unhindered. What are the things we are completely unhindered in? What are the things we get our minds and hearts set on and absolutely nothing can get in the way? What causes us to lose perspective of what we've been created for? Paul's completely lost perspective in the most beautiful and spiritual way. He's not reframed. He is completely unframed, and it's gorgeous. He writes this gushing love letter to the people who are feeding and caring for him while he is being persecuted for his faith. And he cannot sing enough praises for God giving him the gift of friends. He has completely lost perspective. I lose perspective a lot. I think that's why I have a little tool of my earthly reframing that I do, because it's helpful when I lose my way in the sea of life's unpredictabilities. I lose perspective when I feel sad about the pain in the world and the injustice in our own country and cities around us. I lose perspective when people around me are suffering. I lose perspective when my kids are hurting. I lose perspective when I feel overwhelmed at my weekly calendar. I lose perspective when I don't like the way my jeans fit. I do. And I lose perspective when we get to a restaurant and I get all excited about this thing on the menu and then I get it and it doesn't at all live up to the hype in my mind. This is such a real issue that my husband and I have coined a phrase, like there's a name for it because it happens so often, and it's called food disappointment. It's real. And I have set a timer too. There really is no disappointment like food disappointment. So pathetic. How incredibly silly am I, right? On the other hand, Paul loses perspective in his pain, and all he can see is the beauty and community of Christ, the promises of God, and the cross and eternity with Jesus. I lose perspective about the bigger things in life, and I privately cry and curse in my laundry room. And when I realize I'm in that hole again, I buck up, and I reframe, and I season it with some positive salt, and I make it more potable. What do you do? Paul feels the starving belly, the cold, wet prison floor, and he thinks of the saving grace of Jesus that met him in his blindness, and he rejoices that he's not alone on this journey. And that more than anything, as he says in verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He's positive that none of this is in vain, that life was never promised to be easy, that Jesus wasn't kidding when he said in Matthew 16, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Do I believe Jesus wasn't kidding when he said that? Do you? Why is it then, when this world was so promised to have troubles, do I feel so punched in the gut when they arise? So cut down and confused. Losing perspective in the way of Paul is denying yourself, following Jesus and trusting that the only thing we can truly trust in this world is that he who began a good work will indeed be faithful to complete it. That a God who loves us enough to sacrifice his son will not leave us on this earth that is so fraught with trials and suffering, but that the sacrifice was the beginning of a good work that he will be faithful to complete. I will likely never face imprisonment for my love of Jesus. I will likely never bring any of you a meal as you are behind bars suffering for our Savior. But how can we, as we live our daily lives as women, as workers, as mothers, as wives, as sisters, and as friends, like Paul says in verse 7, hold each other in our hearts and partake in grace together? How can we hold on to each other in suffering? This story automatically came to mind. Years ago, as my husband Jeff and I were pursuing adoption for the second time, we were called to come quick to a woman who had gotten, we had gotten to know, who was stuck in a life of drugs and prostitution. She made the decision that she wanted to choose adoption for her baby boy because as much as she loved him, she knew because of her entanglements, she would not be able to care for him. We went to her and I sat and wept with her on the musty mattress on her apartment floor. She gave us her baby boy and told us that he was ours forever and asked for us to promise him everything that she could not. We loved him and brought him home, only to have to return him to his mom, who, despite what she knew he needed, could not bear to let him go. We had 7 false alarms in that 2 years of waiting in adoption. 7 times we had been told this was our child, and then it was not. But this baby, who was interestingly named 7, was the most painful loss in a lot of ways. The pain of seeing his mother let go was immense. The pain of knowing the life we were returning him to was excruciating. Friends, many of you in this room came to our home and gave us warm meals. They wrote encouraging letters. They asked what we needed in this strange, painful time. A particular gift stands out to me, though, which was my friend Ray, who came with a family-friendly meal and then stood on my front porch with me and just wept. I babbled and rambled through tears, and she just stood there in silence and wept with me. I felt, as Paul said, the affection of Jesus in my pain. I felt, as Paul said, that we were partaking in the grace of Jesus together. I felt, most of all, that we were believing in the midst of my grief that he who began a good work would be faithful to complete it. I thank my God every time I remember so many of you. Paul was truly alive in the reality of who Jesus is and why his life and death and resurrection changed everything about Paul's own life. This is no small thing. It's absolutely everything. That same author that I quoted early, Brennan Manning, said, living in the awareness of the risen Jesus is not a trivial pursuit for the bored and lonely or a defense mechanism enabling us to cope with the stress and sorrow of life. It is the key that unlocks the door to grasping the meaning of existence. All day and every day, we are being reshaped into the image of Christ. Everything that happens to us is designed to this end. Nothing that exists can exist beyond the pale of his presence. Nothing is irrelevant to it, and nothing is without significance in it. I love the way that in the Message, Eugene Peterson puts verses 9 through 11. So this is my prayer, that your love will flourish and that you will not only love much, but well. Learn to love appropriately. You need to use your head and test your feelings so that your love is sincere and intelligent, not sentimental gush. Live a lover's life, circumspect and exemplary. A life Jesus will be proud of. Bountiful in fruits from the soul, making Jesus attractive to all. Getting everyone involved in the glory and praise of God. I would love to use this version as we roll over some things in our minds to direct it maybe as things we can ask ourselves in our hearts, go over with the Lord, or maybe even in our small group time. So I'll read them slow. What does it mean as a believer to not just love much, but to truly love well? What does it mean to test my feelings and to make sure my love is careful, but also bountiful in its fruits from the soul? What does it look like for my life to make Jesus Christ attractive to all while being careful and exemplary? And this is my favorite one. Very convicting. How do I get others involved in the glory and praise of God? I've debated back and forth with myself on how honest to be in this talk. It's something I got assigned 2 months ago with no view of what the next few months leading into the talk would hold. This passage meant one thing to me months ago and has meant a totally fresh thing in these past few weeks. I know one of my greatest treasures from other believers is when someone is just so honest and vulnerable that it causes the rest of us and gives us permission to be that honest and vulnerable with ourselves and with each other and with the Lord. So, how can I not? Here it goes. Many of you know my husband and I work for Young Life at Youth Outreach Ministry. I've talked about it up here before. I talk about it when I hang out with you. I talk about it and pray about it in small group. And that's because it's a huge part of who I am. And after 15 years of my husband and I being on staff, Young Life, like Paul, is 100% about sharing the message of who Jesus is with lost kids and encouraging believing kids to grow in their faith and share their faith with those around them. Also, much like Paul, Young Life is 100% dependent on fellow believers for their support. Everything we do ministry-wise and life-wise, down to our kids' health insurance, depends on other believers being equally convicted to share in God's grace with us and to financially support the work of Young Life so that the good work He has begun can be faithfully completed in kids' lives. This past month has challenged my belief in that so deeply, as we struggle like never before to fundraise. Kids are meeting Christ in so many schools across the county, and ministry is growing like crazy, and kids' lives are being changed by the love of Jesus. But we are honestly struggling so hard to rally believers to be fully in with us to watch this work be faithfully completed. I was talking very honestly with a friend the other day about all this, and I told her, when I'm in a spiritual place, I only have faith. Big, gigantic faith. It's so sturdy and strong, and I know without a shadow of a doubt that the money will come in, the kinks will all smooth out, and that this job that's feeling so impossible in its demands, God's got it, and He can enable us to do it. When I'm not in a spiritual place, when I focus on the dollar signs and the asks and the massive list of tasks, I start feeling and hearing this nasty little bitterness sneak in. That 15 years into a job we've given so much of our lives to, we're fighting so hard just to barely make what a 22-year-old makes at his first job. And I start to get a little ugly, as you can hear. You see, when I have the world's perspective, honestly just the natural perspective that comes from being an entitled, selfish, Northeastern lady, I'm miserable and I'm reframing myself to death. I'm down and I'm out and I'm trying to medicate and fix it. Maybe one more rant to a friend, one more exercise, one more podcast, one more hot bath, one more glass of wine, one more Netflix show, one more dark chocolate, one more map out, strategic plan, and I've got this tidied up and taken care of. And I am so thoroughly un-Paul. So the last several weeks, I read this passage that I've been reading and rereading over the months, and I see Paul showing me that to expect to live in this world full of promised troubles in anything but a spiritual perspective is silliness. And at the same time, I'm working hard to not swing too far the other direction. My personality strongly desires not to interact with any ugliness or bitterness. And all that's lurking, I'd rather just completely deny and not deal with the humanity of any of it. But I do think that we can look at Paul as a whole and see that he has had his moments of honesty too in his discouragement and frustration. In Romans 9:2, he says about his feelings for the church and its troubles, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." 2 Corinthians 11:28, he says, "Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern." And in 2 Corinthians 6:10, he puts these two perspectives together, the humanity and reality of it with its ultimate spiritual view. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, and yet possessing everything. Which leads me back in full circle to my optimist dad, who in a lot of ways isn't an optimist at all, but just a lot like Paul. Something you may not know about me because I'm a grown-up now is I'm a preacher's daughter. My daddy was a little bit like Saul before he was Paul, too, in that he was running around working hard against Jesus in a lot of ways before he met Jesus in a radical moment and it absolutely changed everything about him. He was so changed that he went straight to Bible college and then to seminary because he couldn't even imagine doing anything with his life besides telling other people about this love that he had found. Then this Minnesota boy loved Jesus so much that he even listened and followed when he felt Jesus calling him to New Jersey, which no one in Minnesota even knew where that was. They still don't come to visit. He and my mom moved into our town in South Jersey and planted a church in their family room while the neighborhood looked on confused. That was 38 years ago, and he's still there. And that church is now thousands of people who love telling thousands of other people about the love of Jesus. It's funny that it didn't occur to me until I was finishing up this talk to do a little Google search of some things my Marty Berglund had said about Philippians. And I love this one I found. So I'll end on it. It sounds great to say that we must rejoice in the Lord always. But it seems impossible to do that in real life. To actually rejoice in the Lord always seems like it would sometimes take living in total denial about the reality of what I'm going through in my life. Yet, in the Bible, we see many actual rejoicing in the Lord without living in denial. Let me remind you of a few. The first one who comes to mind is Joseph in the book of Genesis. He told his older brothers that for them to sell him into slavery was meant for God by God, even though they meant it for evil. Job admits to God that all the total devastation of having lost everything he owned and then having all of his kids die was something too wonderful for him to understand, in that God was at work even through those horrible things. In the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego told the king that they would not be afraid to be thrown into the fiery furnace because God would deliver them. But if God didn't, they'd do it anyway to honor God. Even Jesus said he would go to the cross and be slowly killed for the joy set before him. When you start looking for rejoicing in the Lord always, you'll find it over and over in one story after another. Could it be that we think of these stories as just stories, but not real life? So we excuse ourselves from having to face the reality in our lives of needing to rejoice in the Lord always. I encourage you to let these simple words challenge you. Then by faith, start rejoicing. Watch what God will do. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for a life that we can look at and say, no one is too far gone for you, Lord. Your love is not out of reach for any of us, and your forgiveness is more than we can wrap our minds and hearts around. And thank you for the way we can see you living through Paul, the way that his life brought glory to you, and I pray that ours could do the same. We love you, Lord. Amen.